Mercy and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So I've gotten to be a student instead of the teacher a little bit lately. And not only officially like in class, but also here. You probably saw me sitting out there. I've been able to sit with you all for a couple of services, sit in the back of Bible class instead of being in the front teaching it. I think this has been a valuable experience for me to have to get to remember what it's like to go to church. You know, sometimes it feels like I've barely been to church unless I was on vacation in the last 15 years. And I'm especially ignorant of what it's like to sit with kids out there. I mean, I've been a pastor since mine were born, before they were born, so I never really had to get a ton of experience with that. One of my first doses of it was, I remember being at Selena's grandfather's funeral, and I don't think Andrew was even born yet, so that means the twins are less than three, and I mean, the whole thing took like a half hour, and by the end of the funeral service, I was sweating. They were under the pews, and they were trying to tear pages out of the hymnal, and one of them wants to sit with me, and then they want to sit with Selena, and then they're putting stuff they found on the floor in their mouths, and all of a sudden somebody's headed for the pulpit. You know, it's difficult to have a meaningful spiritual experience when those are the conditions, but what I've realized more and more is that it's difficult all the time anyway, whether that's what's going on or not. So, you know, Michael and Catherine are in confirmation now. And so I make all of my students fill out these sheets where they take notes on the service and write down stuff about the service. And so we spend lunches on Sunday afternoons now talking to the kids about their service notes. And you know, the service has only been over for an hour. And I don't remember what the hymns were. And I picked them. It's not easy to sit out there where you are and try to focus for, you know, over an hour, pay attention to all the prayers and listen to the readings and see if you catch the words in the hymns. And then the pastor decides to preach 25 minutes on a list of Hebrew names. And you go home, you don't remember any of those names. But I was at a conference one time, and there was a very wise speaker there who's kind of changed my perspective on this problem, if it's a problem. So he said, you know, people get distracted in church, and they feel like it's a sin, or they feel like their neighbor's sinning. Whoever it is that's distracting them, it's their fault, or maybe it's the devil. But he said, well, maybe it's not the devil. You know, what are we doing? We're in the context, in the sanctuary, where the Word of God is being read and sung and preached, and we're praying, and the body and blood of Jesus are here. You know, so why in that setting do we assume that what pops into our minds during the prayers is from the devil instead of from the Holy Spirit? So, you know, how do I know that the person next to me isn't just a distracting mess, but maybe the Spirit is showing me someone that I could help? You know, I don't know. But that insight has changed the way I see a whole lot of things. You know, I get up every morning and do my Bible reading and say my prayers. I'm supposed to be by myself, but I can't tell you how many times I've been right in the middle of praying that God would help me to be a better father. And one of my children comes in the room with my eyes closed, my hands clearly folded, head bowed, and they interrupt me. Now, is that a distraction from the devil, or is that an answer from God? You know, I pray to be a better father. He says, okay, here's your chance right now. All right, we're in Nehemiah chapter 2 today. It's been a couple of weeks since we were in chapter 1, so I should remind you a little bit where we are. The book of Ezra ended the next to last week that I was here. The sad kind of ending, Ezra has to confront a lot of the You know, the elites of his day, political and religious kind of leaders in Jerusalem, have been marrying pagan women they weren't supposed to marry. And then Ezra has to deal with all that went along with that. And then between the end of that book and the beginning of Nehemiah, same story, but 12 years have gone by. So now, Nehemiah chapter 1, anyway, the last time I was here, we were in 446 B.C., and Nehemiah is serving as the cupbearer to the Persian king Artaxerxes, and Nehemiah's brother, and some of his traveling companions show up, and they've been in Jerusalem. Nehemiah's where the Persian king's summer winter house is, in Susa, so he's pretty far away. But his brother and his friends show up, and Nehemiah asks, "Well, what's going on in Jerusalem? How are things there?" And they say, "It's not good. The temple's rebuilt. Everything else is a mess. The wall is not rebuilt. Basically, the city is a defenseless mess." And so that distressed Nehemiah very much. He wept. He mourned. He prayed. He fasted for days. That's what he's doing in chapter 1. That's still what he's doing when we get to chapter 2, which says it's in the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him. I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So this is his job. This is Nehemiah's job. He's in charge of making sure nobody poisons the king. So that's a big deal. It's kind of more like a secret service agent than a butler. There's almost, nobody in the king's administration that would have closer, more consistent access to the king and need to be better trusted than the cupbearer. So, a lot of times the cupbearer winds up being a pretty important advisor to the king. But he's still a servant. And Persian kings are not always easy guys to get along with, so the servants are supposed to be in good cheer, no matter the circumstances. You don't go act all gloomy and sad face around the Persian king, or he might give you reason to be gloomy and find a cheerful replacement for you. So that's what Nehemiah means. He said, "I haven't been sad in the king's presence." It's the month of Nisan. That enters a new year, so we're 445 B.C. This is 4 months. 4 months go by between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, where we are this week. And all that time, for 4 months, Nehemiah has been able to somehow more or less hide what was going on, emotionally. He's still saying his prayers and all that stuff, but then apparently one day he doesn't hide his sadness so well. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." So there's nothing physically wrong with you. What's the problem? This is a spiritual sort of a sadness. Then I was very afraid. Why is he afraid? Well, there's all the stuff I told you about, Persian kings not appreciating the gloomy faced staff. When it comes to the cupbearer, if I were a Persian king and I saw the guy who's supposed to taste my wine to make sure that it's not poison, he's looking all sad and gloomy right after he handed me a glass of wine, I might have some questions for him. There's something you're not telling me, but there could be more to it than that too. We'll come back to it. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" That's a pretty smart answer. The Persians venerated the graves of their ancestors, took that kind of thing pretty seriously. Not everybody in the ancient world did, but the Persians did. So, the city where his ancestors' graves are buried, where their graves are being defenseless, that's a legitimate reason for Nehemiah to be gloomy, probably, as far as Artaxerxes is concerned. But then the other thing is, what city did he say he was from? Did you catch it? Verse 3? That's right, he didn't. It's not there. He didn't say what city it was. Surely Artaxerxes knew that Nehemiah was talking about Jerusalem. But he didn't say that, and the other people in the room may not have known that. And that's important, maybe, because all the way back in Ezra chapter 4, the non-Jewish people living in Judea at the time had convinced Artaxerxes, kind of tricked him into saying, making a decree that no one was supposed to rebuild the city unless he canceled that decree with another decree. And, you know, kings don't love to reverse their positions on a decree like that. And Nehemiah certainly knew that there was, you know, that was probably the case. So what he's doing is I think, strengthening his hand in, as far as trying to make it a realistic possibility that the king might say, okay, go ahead and do it, without everybody in the world knowing that he reversed himself. So then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. So the king, he sensed that this isn't just sadness. There's more going on. Nehemiah wants something. So that's why I said a minute ago, there might be some other reason for him to be afraid too. It's more like nervous or anxious than afraid. It looks to me that he's finally gotten an opportunity to ask the king for a favor. And he wants to make sure he gets it right. He's got to say the right thing here. So he's nervous. And the king is like, well, just come out with it. What do you want? And Nehemiah decides to have a little side conversation before he gets back to the king. He prays, which is what Nehemiah does. He's a man of prayer. But then there's something else in it too, besides just Nehemiah praying and fasting. It's very important that you see these two lines right next to each other. So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, dot, dot, dot. See, he did both. He prayed to God, and he spoke to the king. And he does it very gingerly. Like, well, king, if it, you know, long live the king, and if it makes you happy, if you like me at all, and if it's okay with you, I guess you could send me to the region of Judah. No, he still doesn't say the name of the city. You send me to Judah so I can, you know, did I mention the graves? Did I mention the graves of them? My family's all buried there, and maybe you could send me to rebuild the city. And it seems like Artaxerxes must like Nehemiah. I mean, you know, here's a case for doing good work and being likable. I guess the king doesn't kill him or have him fired or anything. He's actually concerned. He seems genuinely interested in why Nehemiah is upset, what he can do to help. Nehemiah tells him he wants to go on a foreign mission. He's going to need to be off for a while. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone? When will you return? So it sounds like things are going well. He just wants to know how much time you need off. So it pleased the king to send me when I'd given him a time. He doesn't tell us how long he asked for. We know from the rest of the story he winds up being governor of Judah for 12 years. He probably didn't say that to the king. I'm guessing he probably said to Artaxerxes he needed a couple of years, and then he like checks back in and asks for an extension or something. Whatever it was, the king was happy to let him do it. Let him go. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. So this is very shrewd. You know, it seems that You know, Nehemiah didn't spend the last 4 months only praying and fasting. He's got a plan. He's also spent some of this time daydreaming that he would get this chance, apparently. So he's all nervous and afraid, and if it pleases the king, and then on a dime, he turns around, and it's more like, great, thanks. I'm also, if it's okay, going to need some permits and a whole bunch of wood. If you could put me in touch with your tree guy, because I've got to build a wall and gates, and I'm going to be there a while. I need a place to stay myself, so I'm going to need a lot of trees. I owe you one. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. So you see, the whole episode, everything that's just happened, is an answer to his prayers. So he's been praying for 4 months. He prays quickly on the spot in four verses ago. He got what he wanted. And he doesn't see this as primarily a gift from the king. He doesn't see it as a reward for his nimble-mindedness or how clever he is or likable or anything that he's earned. He prayed, and the whole scene is an answer to God, is God's answer to the prayers. And that's our text. So let's think about this for a second. If we know much of anything about God, is that he can do what he wants. So, on the very first page of my Bible, it says, "Let there be light." And there was light, and God saw that it was good. And if he can do that, then it shouldn't surprise us, should it? We shouldn't be shocked if somewhere along the line in this story, we go all the way back to the beginning of Ezra, and somewhere along the way we come across a verse that God says, "Let there be a wall." And there was a wall, and God saw that it was good. He could do that. Moses holds up his staff and the Red Sea parts. Elijah prays and God sends fire from the sky. But Nehemiah prays for 4 months. And God didn't rebuild the wall. He didn't say, "Let there be a wall." He showed Nehemiah a way that Nehemiah could go do it. Well, somewhere in the course of this conversation that Nehemiah has with the king, he realizes that the answer to his prayers is right in front of his face. And he knows what he needs. He needs letters of safe passage to Judah. How's he going to get that? He needs lumber and equipment. And he's going to need the people that are there already to listen to him when he gets there. A big fancy military escort as he rides into town might be something nice. Something showing that he's traveling with the authority of the king of Persia. That could be helpful. So he was sad. He was afraid. He prayed to God. And he spoke to the king. Both parts go together. And the result is, it pleased the king to send me. The king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. See, your salvation, your standing before God is like that's a let there be kind of a work of God alone. So Jesus came and he did all of that. He did all of the work. He was born of a virgin. He suffered. He died. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. He rules the earth. He will come again. His will shall be done, even without our prayers. God looked at you in your baptism, maybe that font right over there, and he said, "Let there be new life." And there was new life, and God saw that it was good. And he comes here, he speaks to you in his word. He says, "Let there be forgiveness," and there is forgiveness. "Let there be faith," and there's faith. "Let there be salvation," and there's salvation, and God saw that it was good. It's all him. He looks at you, and he also says, "Let there be love. Let there be service. Let there be meaning." And he calls you. He puts you in a specific place at a specific time. And sometimes that time and place is festive and fun. Sometimes that time and place is sad and frightening. You pray. And sometimes God gives an answer like, you know, let there be. The sickness is healed. The check shows up in the mail. The person that's being mean to you drops dead. Problem solved. Sometimes you pray and God creates the right circumstances. You know, sometimes instead of building a wall, God makes you the cupbearer to the king of Persia. And all of a sudden you've got access to permits and wood and a military escort. Wouldn't you know it? Sometimes instead of zapping you with a lightning bolt of patience, he sends you a child during your morning prayers. See, I think it can be a good thing to write down your prayers sometimes. And go back several months later, years later, see what you used to be praying for. If you do that, and you notice that you've been praying for the same thing for years, and there's apparently been no answer, I don't know, maybe not, but maybe you missed the answer. If you've been praying for years that your relationship with somebody will improve and it doesn't, maybe you missed all the times God gave you a chance to change because you've been sitting there waiting for God to change the other person. So maybe you're constantly waiting for one specific kind of spiritual experience to happen. When God keeps sending you a different one, you're waiting for some kind of, you know, moment of contemplative meditation that gives you true inner peace, and God keeps sending you a neighbor to distract you that needs something. So you say your prayers, and if the sea parts or fire falls from the sky, you won't miss that. Right? You don't have to watch for those kind of answers. But you could also learn from Nehemiah that sometimes when you're sad, sometimes when you're afraid and you pray, God might put you in the court of the Persian king. He might put you in a pew with little kids. He might create the conditions that are necessary for you to fix something that you've been waiting on somebody else to come along and fix. So we're 1 week from the celebration of the incarnation of our Lord, birth, baby, son of Mary and son of God. Our God is a God who sometimes delivers enormous gifts in small or hidden looking packages. He answers prayers in seemingly hidden ways sometimes. So let's train ourselves to watch for that. Look for those gifts. Watch for those answers. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.